Well, amen. Take your Bibles this morning. Open God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. What a blessing to read this portion of Scripture today. If we could read it with just kind of a sanctified imagination, reading it, imagining what it would have meant to these three apostles to experience this moment, and what this text still has in a powerful way for us this morning. Looking at Luke chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 27. Jesus says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment or clothing was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. We ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God this morning to the reading of His Word to our own hearts. We have been looking at Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10 under the context of hands-on ministry. That is, Christianity is not an observation sport. It's not a one where you look from the crowd while you just cheer on others who run the race and fight the good fight of faith. Christianity is hands-on. To be a disciple of Christ means there will be something required of you. Something after the bloodshed of Christ atones for your sin and is applied to your life. The Holy Spirit of God has filled you and now inhabits you. Something in time that will affect eternity. My friend, when God has placed all of His investment in you, there is something that will be expected of you. Hands-on ministry. God does not save to sit. He, in fact, saves to serve. And so, my friend, if you haven't figured that out yet, get on board and get down to business with what God's wanting in your life. So as we're walking through many of the fundamental lessons where Christ is doing more than just performing in front of them, He is now teaching them as in His last walk now to Jerusalem to give His life. He is instructing them with the last amount of time He has intimately and intricately involving them a little more at the time on the fundamental principles of walking with Him and being a true disciple. Here we come to one of the most monumental times in all of the Scripture in the New Testament. I mean, this is phenomenal. This is really incredible, where while still in time and predating the Christ crucified, they get to see Christ in His glory on top of the mountain. A fascinating event, one that would resonate with them for the rest of their life, one that even Peter, when he pens his second epistle, will remember and remind the people how critical it was to them and what it would mean for us today. So what we find ourselves here is Christ taking his disciples, not all of them, but Peter and James and John, as they had on two other occasions, had the privilege to go with Christ, be intimately involved in a monumental time to pass on to the other apostles as well as to us. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these synoptic gospels, include this portion of Scripture, and all three of them connect it to the sermon he had just preached. The sermon he just preached is what we covered 2 Sundays ago, where Christ is calling us, as he's just told his apostles, that he's going to suffer and die and be raised again the third day. Then he turns to them and says, and if you will follow me, then take up your cross as well. In other words, suffering is not just for the Son of God. The purposes of God in his life would be suffering to glory as well as for his disciples. If you will follow me, same road, same route. Take up your cross, follow me. Deny your life and you will gain glory. Try to save your own life and you lose everything. It is there where he presented the mindset of what shall it gain? You gain if you profit the whole world and lose your own soul. My friend, if you'll lose everything important to you in this life, you will gain not only in this life, but eternal glory. After that message, he says you will be either denied the glory of Christ when he comes or you will be rewarded the glory of Christ when he comes. It is then he says, and I'm telling you, some of y'all are going to see it before you die. Some standing here are going to skip to see the glory I'm talking about before you die. And he doesn't tell them how long. All they know is it's going to happen before they die. And the Bible tells us within a week, they got to see the glory of God. So all of this is testifying of Christ seeing it necessary to give these apostles a mountaintop experience that would instruct them in the remainder of their ministry with Christ as well as their ministry after Christ. See, many of the greatest moments in Scripture took place on a mountaintop. We run through the Word of God, remember several instances, whether it's Abraham and Isaac, that great portrait of the Calvary with them on top of the mountain, whether it's when God gave the law on top of Mount Sinai, put the temple on the top of Mount Zion. We know Calvary is on top of Mount Calvary as well as the Mount of Olivet where Christ ascended and will return. But even in his ministry with the apostles, the Bible says he called his apostles on top of a mountain. He gave the Sermon on the Mount on the top of the mountain. The great prophecies of the end times of Matthew 24 as well delivered on the mountain and predicting the coming of Christ upon the mountain. And then here, this Mount of Transfiguration, this time. Transfiguration is a word that is used in Mark's gospel that's described this transformed glory of Christ upon the mountain that they got to see in that incredible moment. These mountaintop experiences are powerful in biblical history and they're powerful for us because mountaintop experiences many times give us perspective and prepare us for labor in the valleys. Now you can't stay on the mountain as Peter will learn. Life cannot just be lived on the mountain as in the spiritual experience of the term, because you don't grow on the mountaintops. You go to the mountaintops to get a bigger perspective. As Gene was telling me, as he went to Mount Washington and could see 5 or 6 states from this tall mountain, you get a bigger perspective. When you're laboring, when you're working, all you see is what is in front of you. You see the daily labor and the daily prayers and the daily work and the daily witnessing. It just seems sometimes become monotonous and you think, does it ever have any real purpose? Is there any great value? And there are those times where God will lift you by his grace to the mountaintop to get a better perspective so that you will realize those mission trips are important. That 623 is absolutely the most valuable way you could spend your time. That being faithful in a church service, of being in a small group Sunday school class, to being part of worship, to be a part of service, that in time, in eternity, those will be the things that matter most. And so you can't live on the mountaintops, but God will carry you there from time to time and let you see what's waiting and is it worth it. The intention here was to preview the glory of Jesus, to show his disciples who he was and what would lie ahead for them if they were willing to suffer with him all the way to glory. This mountaintop experience would fuel those to follow Christ, to be willing to suffer when they realize we've got to go through the suffering. But if we're going through suffering to get to this good place, it's worth it. It's worth it dealing with the headaches and the heartaches that they would deal with upon the earth, as we'll see in the next passage of Scripture, where Christ says, how long shall I put up with you, faithless and perverse generation? I want to tell you what Christ has to put up with us. We have to put up with each other. The real fact of the matter, is it worth it? Is it worth it to stay faithful to your children? Is it worthy to stay faithful to your spouse? Is it worth it to keep a godly, blameless testimony through life and while laying aside all the worldly allurements? Is it worth it? Christ carries us to the mountain and says, let me show you what lies ahead. Let me show you, when I talk about glory, let me show you what it looks like. And so he does so in this remarkable event. What did they learn? This is hands-on discipleship. So what would they learn through this mountaintop experiences? What was the point of it all? Well, I want to share with you this morning just a few things that I believe became most instructive through this mountaintop experience to the apostles. Number one, these disciples learned something about Jesus and his curious power. I mean, you'd want to know that, wouldn't you? When you see what Jesus did, when you see how he handled people, how he broke hearts, how he healed lives, how he healed bodies, everywhere he went, he was the walking power plant of God. He is the wisdom of God. He's the power of God. And you, when you see something like that, you're always wondering, what's the key? What's the secret sauce? How does this man have something we don't have? How does he get to do what he does? Is there something that can be learned? And I'll tell you one thing they learned. They learned something that continued to be reiterated to them, and that was his curious power, the source of his power. Watch what he says in verse number 28. It says, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, and they went up onto the mountain to pray. Now, this mountain, according to the book of Mark, chapter 8, verse 27, they were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, where Peter made that great statement, and the Lord says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is there at Caesarea Philippi, and so it says they go up into a great mountain. It's amazing. People say, well, that was Mount Tabor. Even historically, you go to Israel, they say, Mount Tabor, maybe where Christ made this great journey. Well, it wasn't Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is not much more than a hill. But the Bible tells us that they went upon a high mountain, Mark says. A high mountain, the high mountain that's in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet high. When they went up in the high mountain, they went up to the highest mountain. You go to Israel, you don't want to miss Mount Hermon. It's one of the most beautiful things you can see, this glorious, tall mountain. And Christ treks up there. Don't you imagine, why are we going up such a high mountain? Y'all know that's work, climbing mountains, right? Yeah, that's work. And so these old boys, they're climbing this mountain, and they know that they've been called aside to go up this mountain to pray. Now, thank God you ain't always got to climb a mountain to pray, amen. Some people say, well, it gets you closer to God. No, closer to God you get, my friend, when you get on your knees, amen. The lower you go, the higher you go. But Christ wanted to get them on a mountain and give them a different perspective, and they're going up this mountain to pray. And when they get up there, verse 29 says, and as he prayed. Now notice this, they went up there to pray, yet the Bible says, as he prayed, Jesus prayed. Now guess where the apostles were at this time? Well, the Bible tells us in verse number 32 that they were sleepy. Can I get a oh me? When we should be praying, how often we get drowsy. Isn't it amazing? We can get excited about a birthday party. We can get excited about a new job. We can get excited about a new car. We can get excited about a whole lot of things. But now it's time to pray. Now it's time to talk with God. All of a sudden, it's amazing. Our old body, our old flesh. No wonder when Jesus in the garden was trying to get his disciples to pray, and he says three times, pray lest you enter temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but your flesh is weak. It'll fight your prayer. Why? Because the most anemic, powerless church or powerless individual is a prayerless person. They're going to learn something about this curious power of Jesus. You know what they found and what they would learn continually, the link to his power was his prayer life. They saw his prayers. He spent time in prayer. It was the source. Jesus says in Mark 9, right preceding this, in 6 days, you're going to see my power. You're not going to see the kingdom, you're going to see the power. That's the instance, that's kind of the reference here of the kingdom. Mark lays to it, you're going to see the power of God. It says you're going to learn where that comes from. And they saw it as he prayed. We wonder how Christ did so much, and we're going to learn in the next chapter. You remember when they could not heal, the demon-possessed man, they asked the question, why could you do it and we not? Remember what Christ said? Why could he do it and they? He says, because these come out by fasting and prayer. You want to see powerful things in your life, you got to learn to pray. I mean, you got to learn to pray. You got to be a connoisseur of prayer. You got to include and incorporate all kind of prayer into your life. You got to know those kind of prayers that are just sheer discipline prayers. That means you don't get up feeling like pray. You just pray because you know you need it. Like eating your Cheerios every morning, amen? You know you got to have them. You don't necessarily enjoy them, but you know you need them. And so prayer has to become a discipline where you pray because you need it, amen? Not because it's always such a thrilling excitement. But then you need the other kinds of prayers. You need the prayers that all through the days, you're recognizing God, you're looking for him, and you're giving him thanks, or you sense a need and you're praying for an individual, or you're praying for your own self. In every conversation, every time somebody comes to me and they say, preacher, I got a question for you. You know the first thing that I do? The very first thing, as soon as I hear those words, preacher, I got a question for you, my mind says, okay, God, I need you. Here we go. Constantly praying through the day. You're about to involve somebody who's going through a crisis in their life. Long before I want something stupid coming out of my mouth, I'm saying, God, guard my words. Let me speak what I need to speak and let me shut up where I need to shut up. And so we learn the powerful things of God come when people pray. I'm hungering in our community. How about you? I'm hungering to see people saved. I'm hungering to see people change. I'm just tired of just seeing people pray a prayer and they're here and they're gone or what. I want to see people radically saved, don't you? I want to see them get it. I want to see them that they got it. I had a man, as I shared in Honduras, I preached the message, and I never know that guy that's translating whether he's really telling them what I'm telling them. But he came up to me after the service, and he says he didn't know much English, and so he's trying to stutter it out, and he finally got it. He says, I got it. So what he says, I got it. He just wanted me to know I understood what you were saying. I've got it. And it was all about being committed to Christ. My friend, I'm praying. God, do it. Listen, can we pray? Preacher, I don't know what I can do. I don't know how much I can be a part. I always get nervous and doing this or that. Then just pray. I want you to pray. I want you to ask God and plead for souls, that God would save people. He'd save these messed up men in our community. We got a community full of messed up men, messed up ladies, messed up children. What do they need? What are you going to do for them? We need more government. We need more school funding? No, my friend. Higher taxes? No. What do we need? We need God Almighty to come down and do something special, to do something unique, to put his fingerprints on something and show us what happens when God's people pray and seek his face. I don't want the mundane. I want the powerful. I want the power in this church. I want the power of God in your life. I want God's power in my life, and it will come as we learn the curious power of Christ on the mountaintop. He was transformed as he prayed. Get out of your dozing. Get out of your sleepiness. Lay aside all of that. Become a prayer warrior to see the power of God in your life. Heard about two preacher wives who were doing a little sewing together. I know in times past I've probably shared this with you because I keep it in my own mind. These two preachers' wives, they're doing a little sewing together, and they're talking about their husbands. I know you ladies never do that, thank you. But they're talking about their husbands, and the one lady, she's bragging on her husband. She said, no, we've been through so much this year, but he is such at peace. He has such a good countenance, a good focus on the work. I think he's enjoying the work more now than ever. And the other lady, she's sewing as well, and she says, not my husband. She says, he just say so stressed, so bound up all the time, and so quick to lash out, and it just seems like he's souring on the ministry. Seems like he every day he becomes more burnt out. I just wonder how much more he can take. The one lady, after hearing that, she observes, she says, you know, it may, how is it my husband is such at peace in one of the most difficult years we faced, and your husband is so stressed and so burnt out? Could it have something to do with the piece of cloth that we're sewing? The one lady's husband who was so content, the wife was sewing the knees of her husband's pants, where he'd worn them out spending time with God. The other wife, whose husband was so stressed and so burnt out, ready to quit, she was sewing the seat of her husband's pants. My friend, we want power with God. You say, I'm getting tired, I'm getting worn out. I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to spend time in your prayer closet so that the work of God is working through you, not you working for God. My friend, wherever God sends, He wonderfully provides. He will empower you. He has gifted you. He is carrying you. He is opening doors for you. Ours is to rest in His grace, trust in His power, and seek His face continually. The second thing they learned on the mountaintop was not about His curious power, but something about His concealed person. Verse 29 tells us, it says, as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance, that's His face, was altered or changed. And His countenance became white and glistening. It is as if it was vibrating. It was vibrating and glistening and sparkling white. Now, the other Gospels use some terminology. Verse number 32, describing this instance, it says they saw His glory. What was happening with Jesus is they were seeing His glory. His inward person, God in flesh, is being revealed on the outside. All they saw before was skin and hair and eyes and sandals and clothing. That's all they saw. What was a prophet of God. Now they're seeing there's more to Jesus than just being a great prophet or teacher, or a great calling of God. They see His inside glory. The Bible uses in Mark 9, it says His outward change became such that He says He was transfigured before them. Transfigured is where we get our word. It comes from the Greek word we use, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, where the caterpillar becomes the butterfly. My friend, the butterfly is who the caterpillar is at all times. You just don't see it until he builds that cocoon and he comes out his true nature. That's what is happening here. It is when, by definition, transfigured means an outward change that reflects an inward reality. That's what it means. An outward change that reflects an inward reality. His countenance was changed. Matthew 17, 2 says, not only did His face was changed, it became so bright, bright like the sun, His was face. His clothes, the Bible says, was white. Mark says they became white as snow, so white that no fuller could whiten them as white as His clothing was. He was radiating. So what they saw was glory on His face, glory through His clothes. John 1:18 says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1 says, we saw Him as He was the brightness of the glory of God, the revelation of God in all of His glory. So think about this. What they're seeing upon the mountain is the true identity of Christ. He had just asked, this is kind of the answer to the question at Caesarea Philippi. Who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? And they got to see who He really was. God in flesh. The inward reality was now being exposed on the outside. Now, what kind of lesson? What did they need to learn from that? Well, that word is not only used to talk about Christ's transformation. But interestingly enough, that same word, transfigured, is used concerning our transformation. In fact, the opposite word is used in 2 Corinthians 11 when he's talking about false prophets and false teachers and false believers. He says, Satan comes as an angel of light and he transforms the outward appearance to deceive people. In other words, he comes as an angel of light when in reality he's an angel of darkness. See, that's the opposite of this word. See, there's two kinds of changes. There's a change when you change the outside to distort who you really are on the inside. The Bible calls that what? Hypocrisy. When you outside, you make people believe something that you are something on the outside that you are not really on the inside. That's the opposite of this word, and it's exactly what Satan does. That's why he's got preachers all over this country, my friend. They're filling pulpits everywhere. They got a suit, they got a Bible, they got a smile, but my friend, that they are deceiving. On the outside, they appear to be something that they are not really. And Satan uses these false teachers. Churches are full of people, so much so that people say, I'm not going to that church because they're full of hypocrites. Why? They've come to perceive that you're something on the outside that you're not really on the inside. Why? Because from time to time, you reveal the real person as well. But Jesus takes, the Word of God takes this transformation, he applies it to us. Most notably, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Here's what he teaches us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be you what? Transformed. Same word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, here's what I want you to do. Remember the mountaintop experience? How Jesus showed it, his inward reality, his glory. It was all bottled up in flesh. How it came out, he revealed who he truly was and all of his glory. That's where I want you to live, he says. I want you to live before this world and show them who you really are. As God's people, transformed, the glory of God, this treasure in earthen vessel, let them see your treasure. He's calling for his people to be something more than hypocrites, something more than just skin deep. He wants us to show who we truly are. And my friend, some way or another, it really all comes out anyway, doesn't it? It all comes out. See, hypocrisy really works both ways. Hypocrisy can either be a non-believer acting like a believer, or it can be a true believer acting like a non-believer. Make sure hypocrisy is only, if you're lost, my friend, just be lost until you're ready to confess Christ as the Lord and King of your life. And my friend, if you've been saved and transformed by God's grace, live it. Be it. There's even flaw in sometimes our conversation. My mother, growing up, she'd say, boy, you better act right. You better act like a Johnson. Boy, that was always trouble. But she'd always say, act right and act this and act that. And we come up and we start taking that same verbiage and we start saying, I know I need to act like a Christian. No, my friend, you don't need to act like a Christian. That's the worst thing you could do. The worst thing you can do is act like a Christian. You know what that makes you? A hypocrite. That's what hypocrisy means. It just means acting. You don't need to act like a Christian. Here's what you need. You need to be a Christian. Just be it. Just if it's real on the inside, my friend, let it ooze out of you. Quit trying to cover it. Quit trying to be worldly. Quit trying to conform. Quit trying to be a hide-and-seek Christian. Quit trying to be undercover. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, then say so, my friend. Say so with your lips. Say so with your life. Don't worry who it offends. Don't worry who it turns off. If the whole church abandons Christ, you keep revealing who Christ is in you. And let the treasure in earthen vessel continue to be manifested. Let me just give you a practical point how that takes place. We were called this even in our Sunday school class this morning. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this. Paul's describing 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, how that God's glory lives in all of us. He says that's what makes it better than the Old Testament. Old Testament had laws written on a stone. I've heard people in my pastoring over the years, they said, boy, I preacher, it's tougher for us now if we just had what they had in the Old Testament. You know, if we could just have what they have. You know what Paul says? You're out of your mind. There is no comparison. They had stones they could look at and see where God wrote his law on stone. He says, we got better. God comes in and writes his law on our hearts. We got glory. Far supersedes their glory. They looked forward to Christ with bloody lambs. We get to look back with perfect scenery of a dying Savior on a cross. He said, this treasure's in earthen vessels. He said, here's what happened. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, and as we behold him in, as in a glass, we continue to behold Christ's glory. We continue to consider who he is in all of his openness and genuineness. He says, something begins to happen. The more you read his word, the more you contemplate his glory, something happens. His glory starts spilling over on you. And now all of a sudden he says, his transformation starts transforming us. Remember Romans 12? By the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You spend your time in truth, and the more you read it, the more you read it, it becomes a discipline in your life. It don't always taste good. It don't always feel good, but you know it's like good greens, my friend. You just keep eating it because you know it's going to do your body good. And he says, the more you feed on it, he says, God begins to transform you, watch this, from glory to glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. How does he do it? By the Spirit of God, he says. So as we behold his glory, as we read his truth, it begins to change us from the inside out as well. So they learn two valuable lessons. Something about his curious his power. Secondly, about his concealed person. They saw who he really is. And my friend, we are commissioned as well to be real. Take your mask off. Quit pretending. My friend, if you're not a Christian, quit acting like one. Quit pretending to be one. Why be a phony? But if you are a Christian, my friend, don't be conformed to this world. Be authentic. Be real. Be genuine. Stand up and stand for something and be recognized for who you are, a man or woman of God. Third of all, they learn something about his celestial purpose. Verse 30 and verse number 31 says, while Jesus was on this mountain praying, that there were two men talking to him. One was Moses and one was Elijah. This is pretty cool, really. When you read this, you know, we have to open our Bibles to read Moses. Moses, what'd you say? Well, I'm going to turn to Genesis through Deuteronomy and see what Moses said. I want to know what Elijah said. Well, I got to open the Word of God to see what Elijah said. Jesus just called him up and said, boys, I got something I want to talk to you. And all of a sudden, there's Moses and Elijah. And he begins to talk with them. And watch what it says. It says they were talking about a specific subject. It says, they appeared in glory and they spake to Jesus about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about Calvary. Now, they would have much to say on this matter. In fact, there was two things we can conclude from this very instance of them talking about Christ's purpose upon the cross. Number one, that is that suffering and death is no accident, it's an accomplishment. Whenever we go through trouble, sometimes we think something's gone wrong. God's fallen asleep. You know, mayday, mayday. Somebody sound the alarm and let God know we're in trouble. He lets us know suffering and death are no accident. They're accomplishments. My friend, Calvary is not man demonstrating his power over God. It's God revealing his purpose and power over sin and death and hell. He says they were talking about it, what he should accomplish. The word accomplish means to fulfill, to satisfy. Christ was not going to the cross because he had no choice. He wasn't going to the cross because the world or even Satan would get the best of him. He said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down on myself. I got power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. He said, the cross was no mistake. That's why he called Moses and Elijah. Moses could say, Lord, here's what you revealed to me. And he could walk through all those ceremonies, all the blood sacrifice, all the priestly offerings. He could go through one thing after another, all of the great teachings of Christ. He could go through all of what he had wrote and said, here's what it all culminates to. All the blood shed in the Old Testament, Lord, you are healed to fulfill. And Elijah, who represented the prophets who could come through and walk through, as Elijah began the prophets, he could walk through the prophets and show the prophets who told about the coming of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. They would remind him of what he was coming to do. They spoke of what was written. What was written in the law, what was written in the prophets. They spoke about what the intention of all of that was and what the purpose of it all. And my friend, everything was written, as Jesus would tell us, from the law and the prophets, taught of my suffering and of my glory. We'll learn in the 24th chapter of this book. So it's not an accident. It's an accomplishment. It's on purpose. And then suffering is not only not an accident, but an accomplishment. But it's also not gloomy, but it's to glory. They said they spoke of him of the decease. of which he should accomplish. The word deceased there in verse number 31 is a word that comes, it's where we get our word Exodus. Now, the second book of the Bible is called Exodus because what does Exodus mean? It means exit. It means they are not going, that they're going out, they're going through, they are leaving. And so they're talking about not a end-all gloomy episode. They're talking about the cross, but they're talking about it as a decease. They're talking about it as an exodus. Christ is leaving and going back to the Father. He's going back to His throne. When you read through the Scripture, one of the great things about God is He takes all the sufferings that me and you go through, and it not only says they have value and they have purpose. That's a blessing, isn't it? Because I've been through a lot of suffering. What about you as a lost person? It's miserable. I mean, nearly made me want to just check out of here, right? Because it ain't worth it. Pain for no purpose is miserable. But I want to tell you what he does. He adds intent, he adds purpose, he adds design. And now when pain comes, my friend, you know it's got a point, it's got a purpose. Let me suffer because I'm going through this, but I'm going through this because God's going to get honor out of it. And ultimately, it's going to do my best in my life. As Job said, I'm going to be tried through the fires, but when God sends me through the fires, watch the finished product, because the finished product is I come forth as gold. And so he speaks to here that it's not gloomy, it's decease, it's glory. In fact, many times God takes death in the Scripture and he minimizes, he reduces the sting. The Bible talks about when Stephen was being stoned to death, here's the way the Bible talks about his death. It says, and he fell asleep. Pretty harmless. In fact, I enjoy me some time when I can just fall asleep. What about you? He says, that's what death is. Peter says, I must put off my tabernacle. When Peter wrote about his own death, he says, it's like taking this old tent. By the way, I don't mind going camping. My friend, I don't want to spend forever out there. No, my friend, that's something you do on a weekend. Then you get to go back home to a shower, right? Then you get to go back home to your bed. Then you get to go back to some air conditioner. Unless you people are cheating, you go camping and you take your house with you. I mean, that ain't even right. But camping's okay. And here's what Peter said. Peter said, listen, I'm about to die, which means I'm about to take this tent I've been living in, and I'm about to pile it up and I'm going home. When Paul talked about it, he says, the time of my departure is near, right? I got my ticket. I'm sitting at the counter, I'm going on the greatest trip a man could ever imagine, and I'm just waiting on the departure time. That's why he talked about that. See, death, my friend, Jesus is calling them to suffer. Remember, if any man will deny himself to take up his cross, the Christian life we've called to believe, we're called to suffer, and we're called to die. And even if that cost, that death comes at the requirement of not denying Jesus, confessing him to the death. Here's the thing. If you're willing to confess Jesus with a gun to your head, if you're willing to confess and be bold enough to die confessing Christ or having one of your children die while you stand and confess for Christ, I promise you, if you're willing to die for Him, it will only lend that you will be willing to live for Him. In fact, one of the great martyrs who was killed in China, one of the great missionaries to China, killed by Chinese communists, he's contemplating his own martyrdom, and he wrote a poem about it. The title of the poem is, Afraid of What? Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease, afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear His welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, oh heaven's art, a wound of His, a counterpart? Afraid of that? Afraid? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptized with blood, a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that? Jesus comes along and he takes them to the mountain and he shows them the glory that will be revealed not only to them but in them, and shows them, my friend, take up your cross and follow me, because the end will be this glory you behold. It takes the fear out of dying. It makes self-denial worth it. That suffering now long is are we afraid of it? Now we embrace it because it becomes thrilling with the anticipation of the glory. I'll never forget when my, you know, kids love amusement parks, all that surrounds it. But, you know, you pay big money and you take your kid to the amusement park, and when they're little, they don't want to ride the roller coasters. And you're, as a parent, you're thinking, oh no, I don't care how much I love you. We done paid big money. You getting on that roller coaster. You're going to ride it and like it. And they don't like it. They're terrorized. They cry. They puke. Whatever else they got to do. But it's amazing how the shift takes place. You've seen that, right? After a few times a ride, they realize, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die. What looks so scary? What sounds so scary? People are screaming on these things. Yet once you ride it for long, you'll even quit holding so tight to the rail. And you just turn those hands up and just enjoy it. What the disciples are learning, self-denial, sacrifice, pain, martyrdom, death, it all sounds so intimidating. But Jesus says, boys, look at the glory that's on the other side. And what we'll find is apostles through the time who are willing to not only embrace death, but to embrace martyrdom. Why? Because they weren't afraid of what's on the other side. They had done seen it. And they've testified to us of the glory that's coming. Let me close with a final lesson I believe Jesus taught his disciples on that mountain. And that was their central priority. They learned on the mountain not to become so easily distracted, but to keep your eye on the ball. This mountaintop experience would teach them when you're down in the valley and you're laboring and you're working and you get confused and you get sidetracked and you get tempted and you get tried, you keep your eyes pierced. You keep your eyes straight. You set your face. Do not lose track. The Bible says in verse 36, 33 through 36, they wake up. Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus, his face glowing like the sun, his clothes white and glowing. They see him talking to Moses and Elijah. And Peter begins to speak. Now, the Bible says Peter said this, but he didn't know what he said. He said it, but he didn't really realize what he was saying. Mark 9 went so bold, was said, he said this because he didn't know what to say. They were afraid, it says. You ever done that? You don't know what to say, and so something just spits out of your mouth. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's usually going to be the wrong thing. And so Peter is sitting there, they're moved, they're floored, they're overwhelmed with fear, and so they began to speak. And so Peter speaks out and says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. We like this mountaintop stuff. Lord, let's make you a temple. Well, I mean a tabernacle. We'll make you a tent, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and then we'll just all stay up here on the mountain and let's just enjoy this while we're here. And the Bible says, while he was speaking, in other words, he never even got that sentence fully out of his mouth before God sent a cloud over them. And they went into that same glory cloud we see in the Old Testament, the glory cloud that Moses went into on Mount Sinai, the glory cloud that followed them through the day and through the night for 40 years, the glory cloud that hovered over the tabernacle and the temple in the Shekinah glory. The glory of God covered them. In the thickness of God's cloud, the Father speaks. It's as if he's heard enough foolishness to imagine we just spend all the rest of our time on the mountain. Who cares about ministry? Let's stay on the mountain. It's good we stay here. Let's make tents. Let's keep Elijah. Let's keep Moses. Let's just keep this thing going. And the Father would have none of it. He enveloped them in a cloud, and God the Father spoke. He says, this is my beloved Son. Mark says, in whom I'm well pleased. And then he says this, hear him. Hear him. And when the cloud was gone, it says all they saw was Jesus. Now, why would the Father step in at such a critical time and speak these words? Because These disciples were getting so heavenly minded, so focused upon this glorious mountaintop experience, they forget there's work to do. Can I tell you what? I've seen that in my own Christian experience. I've seen people who really get excited. They'll get addicted to worship services. They love it. They'll get wrapped up in listening to podcasts and all this, and they get enamored with preachers. I never have understood that, how people get enamored with preachers. I mean, if you ever come across a real preacher, we're generally the most flunky people around. I mean, you're talking you ain't talking the cream of the crop. You're talking about God reaching down and getting about the dumbest among us and say, I'm going to make a preacher out of you. Always amazing people getting enamored with preachers and falling in love with personalities. That is, my friend, that's sickening. It amazes me. I mean, let me just get on this real quick. Because it amazes me. You know, y'all see these concerts where little girls, they line up on the front of the stage and they just scream, oh, he's so wonderful. Don't ever do that to a preacher. That is sickening. People do that. And what they do is they get so sidetracked because they're falling on a personality. By the way, when that man does what all men do and he fails, they fall with him. You can't find him no more. Why? Because I just came to church because of him. I just did part of this ministry because of him. And so all of a sudden when something falls apart, oh, their little tender-hearted, teeny-bopping heart is broken. I knew a man one time, he's a senior adult man. He loved to go to revivals. Every night of the week, he was somewhere in the county at the local revival. His name was Jack. And Jack would be, and every time you saw him, he said, oh, we had a great revival, brother. You should have been there. It was wonderful. We had all this singing. It was wonderful. We had a great revival. And he talked about what preacher was coming next week. That's fine. That's wonderful. I'm glad he was in revival. But we couldn't ever get him to show up for visitation. Amazing how he was. He was enjoying all the banqueting worship services, but couldn't get a lick of work out of him. This man actually said he got called to preach. He went off to preach for 2 years. He come back in 2 years. He pastored for 2 years. I said, why are you back? He said, I ran out of stuff to preach. That'll happen, my friend, when you get your eyes on Elijah and Moses. The Father made it clear. He dispelled all that notion, said, this is my son. I want you to hear him. By the way, let me tell you what the Hebrew writer said. The Hebrew writer says that same thing as he instructs the Hebrews as they're struggling to turn loose of the old covenant and turn loose of the laws of the Old Testament and to catch who Christ is, that he's not another prophet like Moses. He's not another king like David. The Bible says in Hebrews 1, verse 1, God at sundry times, he spoke in different manners by the prophets, but he has in these last days, he spoke to us by his son. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and even the transgression of disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In other words, if the Old Testament had to take serious God sending a message through angels to Moses, we better take heed to what Jesus says. And so the Father says, this is my son. Hear him. Pay attention to him. Don't become distracted. Keep your focus. Keep your ministry relying upon him. And the Bible says, when they heard this, it says these disciples, they fell on their face. They fell on their face. And Jesus came along and said, fear not. Fear not. There's a lot of voices in our head, aren't there? Our world, they talking heads everywhere you go. If you're in school, teachers are telling you something. Your boss is telling you something. Your mother-in-law is telling you something else. My mother-in-law here, she don't tell me that stuff. But the voices in your head, voices in the world. And God Almighty wants to make sure the disciple of Christ gets this point clearly. This is my son. Listen to him. If he tells you to self-deny yourself, if he tells you to take up your cross, you do it. Hear him. If my son tells you that you can go through suffering, but glory is going to be on the other side, you can trust him. He's my son. Hear him. Don't follow the voices. Don't follow the masses. Don't follow to be popular. Don't follow just to be different. You listen to my son. My friend, you want a disciple? A disciple is a disciple, someone who listens to Jesus, learns from him, and obeys him. That, my friend, in simplicity, is what a disciple is. Hear him. By the way, let me in closing say this. When Peter writes 2 Peter, his whole epistle in 2 Peter is about those who have strayed and fallen false teachers and those who were once in the church that are now fallen away. Peter, he's just an old country boy. Holy Spirit of God used that. He gave him a couple analogies of what it looks like when somebody professes Christian but they ain't real. He says they're like a bunch of pigs. And all they did was come to church for a little washing, but as soon as they left, they just went right back to their mud because that's what pigs do. Or he says they're like dogs. They just go, he says they go, they vomit, they come out like they're going to be okay, but as soon as you turn them loose, they just go right back to lick up their own vomit. That's how disgusting it is when God sees those who play hypocrisy on the other side where they really aren't saved, you're just pretending like you are. But Peter says, I'm telling you what we told you wasn't deceitful. He said, what I'm telling you is the truth. If you'll take that faith and you'll add to your faith some love, you'll add to that love, you'll add to it diligence, and you'll add to it all of these things. He says, when you add these things, you will not be fruitless. But he says, if you're not willing to add these things, you're not be willing to be serious about with your walk with God and hearing, listening to him, he says, you'll be blind and you won't be able to see far off. And you'll even forget, even if you are a believer, can even get to the point where you've even forgotten what Christ did for you. You'll forget who you are. And then he makes this statement. What we shared with you was not some deceitful message. We saw him. We ain't telling you about some glory that's kind of we're theorizing about. We saw him on the mountain, Peter said. And I saw that glory. And Peter says, now my tabernacle's about to be laid. He said, I'm about to die, and I'm going to go on to be the glory as well. He says, you can trust him. Listen to him. And then he closes with this. We saw his glory on the mountain with our own eyes. We know it was real. And yet he says, and yet we have a more sure word of prophecy. Here's what Peter's going to go on to teach. What I saw with my eyes, you can't believe it any more than what I saw with my eyes. But he says, what God says is even more sure than what I saw with my eyes. It's more believable. We have a more sure word of prophecy. My friend, we don't live through our lives judging by but what we see. We live our lives by faith, judging by what God has already said. Let us keep our eyes on Christ. Don't become lovers of our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't get your eyes sidetracked on everything under the sun. Keep your eyes on him. Let God the Father remind us what every disciple needs to learn. That's my son. So the Hebrew writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, keep your eyes on Christ. And everything non-essential, everything unimportant, everything of ease that just wants to be worldly and cling to your life, it will all fade away and roll off your life as we keep our eyes where they belong, on Jesus. You want to be a strong disciple? Keep your eyes on Jesus. You don't want to falter? Young people, it's amazing. How many folks, teenagers, they finally reach 17, 18 years old, they're done with church. What did that prove? It proves this, my friend, their eyes were on somebody else other than Jesus. When your eyes are on Christ, it should never be a ripple. I don't care what age you are. I don't care whether you're going 6 or 16 or 26 or 46 or 86, my friend. When your eyes are on Christ, you're a disciple of his. And you endure what you have to endure. You labor where you have to labor because you know in the end, there's glory. And it's worth it. Amen? Let's bow for prayer today.